Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, turn along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in just a moment, we're going to read the first five verses there together. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's such a pleasure to get to be with you this morning. It is always a great grace and a privilege to get to be with God's people, to come together for a common purpose, to praise the Lord, to remember His Son, and for all that has been done for us. So I want to welcome everyone out. As has already been stated, there are several folks who are coming in for the school year, parents with them, no doubt. I am new here as well, so I'm still in the process of meeting a lot of the folks here. So be patient with me as I now meet the new on top of the new. One of you has astutely observed that being the most dressed up, I must have been the new preacher. That's not exactly ipso facto. This is actually for my side gig, making balloon animals after this. The bow tie should have given it away. But I am the new preacher, Seth Mold, and I'm glad to be with you here, glad to be working with the elders, I'm glad to be working with Alexander Newman. And I look forward to working with you while you're here with the school year. And I look forward this morning to going over 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is going to be the introduction for our lesson this morning. And would you read with me the first five verses? There Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, if you'll remember, Paul, in this context, is writing to his brethren at Corinth from the perspective of learning about the failures of Israel who had come before them. And of their many failures, Paul chooses to focus, at least in this part of the text, that they're not having taken full advantage of the abiding presence of God in their midst is what led to many of their mistakes. And so he sort of reminds us in the first four verses of all of the places that God had been with Israel as he led them out of Egypt. So he's leading them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and so there's guidance there. But it also mentions going through the sea and the deliverance, so God is also providing for them in the sense of danger and deliverance. He provides for them in their wants, when they needed food, when they needed water. And he emphasizes in verse 4 that God's presence was so thoroughly with his people that he was with them when they didn't even know it. He was with them in ways that they didn't see or couldn't yet fully comprehend, as with the spiritual rock that followed them and was indeed Christ. Paul is trying to establish in those first four verses that the faithful presence of God was something that never wavered for a moment when it came to keeping that promise to his people. And really, that's what God had tried to get so many of them to see and to understand. He had tried to communicate that to Moses at the burning bush when he's telling Moses, "You've got everything you need. You've got me with you." That's what people like Joshua and Caleb would try to get folks to understand later on when they're standing outside of the land. And they say, "Folks, if we've got God on our side, we can go in, we can do this." And that is a truth that many people did see. And the ones who saw it were able to overcome. They were able to conquer their circumstance. And yet, as Paul reminds us in verse 5, there were a lot of people who just couldn't see it. And the ones who couldn't see it couldn't overcome. And so what I want us to take from this text and the passages that we'll look at this morning is that God's faithful presence is a truth that we should internalize. It is one that should enable us and empower us to faithfulness in his service. So I'd invite you to open up your Bibles. I'm going to be turning to Jeremiah chapter 20 to begin as we look through and see some of the examples of those who overcame through the strength of the Lord. Now, as you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 20, I want you to take a moment to consider the life of a prophet. And I think Jeremiah had a particularly rough life in that regard, but we don't associate being a prophet of God with being a life of ease, do we? You know, this is the kind of job that folks today would draw hazard pay for, because you go in and you've got the court of the king, and most of the time that's pretty hostile towards you. And then you leave the court of the king, and the people, they don't really want to hear that they've been going around sinning all the time. They don't want to hear that people are going to come in and invade them. And so between those two places, there's just not a lot of opportunity for friends, is there? And then you may remember that in Jeremiah's circumstance, he's prohibited from taking a wife, so he's not going to have a family. There's not going to be support for this difficult work in that regard. And then sort of to kind of top it all off, Jeremiah got the rotten bunch. He's left behind and he's prophesying to the most wicked, the most worthless, who weren't even good enough to be preserved in exile. And so one of the things that I appreciate about the book of Jeremiah is that it doesn't make any effort to cover up the fact that he struggled greatly with bouts of fear and anxiety and doubt. In fact, it goes out of its way in places like our text this morning to highlight that struggle. I want to read in chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. We're going to jump around just a little bit. But in Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, Jeremiah speaking says, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence, destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watch for my fall and say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." Would you drop down to verse 14? He goes on, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" As Jeremiah recounts the situation that he's been placed in, verses 7 and 8 are communicating, this is not the job that I signed up for. Now, I understand that prophets generally don't always have good messages, but could you give me some good news? Nobody wants to see me coming. All I have to say is bad things. And then verse 9, you know, even saying that out loud, I feel guilty because this is too important. This is too enormous for me to even think about being quiet about. But then verse 10, at the same time, this job is impossible, God. How am I supposed to do this? You know, in verses 14 through 18, you know, we have the saying, I just wish I'd never been born. And then we have prophets like Elijah who say to God, you know, I think it would be better if you just went ahead and killed me now. But Jeremiah just, he tops all of them. Emily Dickinson has nothing on Jeremiah. He says, I wish that the guy would be cursed who gave the news about my birth, not because he's the news bearer, but because he could have killed me when he had the chance. Now that is low. I mean, that is despair. And yet, anchored in between those two points of desperation, we find that his despair is mitigated by his internalized knowledge of God's faithful presence and of his promises and protection. Read with me in verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hands of evildoers. Now let's give a little bit of context to what we've just read. In this chapter, Jeremiah has just gotten out of prison. He's been in the stocks. And the fellow who put him there is named Pashur. And his name means freedom. But Jeremiah goes to him and he says, your name is no longer going to be freedom. He gives him a new name. He says, now your name is going to mean terror. Terror everywhere you look. Instead of freedom, you'll have the terror of captivity. Now, that ought to be, in most scenarios, a pretty sobering word. But you notice in verse 10 that the people, instead of being moved by that, they turn it around and they use that new name to mock Jeremiah. It says, no, Jeremiah, you're going to have terror on every side. You're going to be the one who is terrorized. And so at that point, right when we would imagine that Jeremiah is perhaps about to break, I think the text shows him as beginning to remember some of the things that the Lord had spoken to him earlier. In chapter 1 and verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land. Further on in chapter 1, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I think that the remembrance of those knowledge, of those promises, is the knowledge that causes Jeremiah to become stabilized in the midst of his despair. These people are saying that I'm going to have terror on every side. You want to talk about terror? The Lord is standing behind me as a dread champion. The Lord is with me, as yours might say, as a terrible one. You want to talk about terror? Try being on the wrong side of the Lord of hosts. He's on my side, and I have committed my cause to him. Now, I think it is important, as the text displays for us, to remind ourselves that sort of punctuation of hope is sandwiched between those two periods of great despair, the first being even worse than, or the second being worse than the first. But there are some lessons in that, I think, as well. One of them is that God's presence does not just automatically force the fears and the doubts that we may be feeling to flee. We are still required to put to work the knowledge that God is with us. We have to put that into practice. And neither does it mean that we'll never experience periods of doubt and fear. Those are part of our existence. And yet it is a good reminder that when we face them in the future, that God's faithful, his faithful dwelling with us as his people, that allows us to persevere. It allows us to overcome doubts that otherwise would stop us in our tracks, and we can continue to move forward in our service to him. Could we continue these thoughts in a similar direction? I think often we find ourselves struggling with situations that we are seemingly unable to overcome, or we have trouble imagining how we could be equipped to really deal with them. And so it's helpful to also glean from the text that the Lord is with us when the odds that we face seem to be impossible. Would you be turning over to 1 Samuel chapter 14? In 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to read a few verses there together in just a moment. But again, a little bit of context while you're turning. In this chapter, God has allowed Israel to experience a very low point early on during the reign of their first king, Saul. And I think that presumably he does so that they can learn to put their focus in the right place, so that God can test them to see where their focus is. And you may remember, as our reading from this morning demonstrated, that in chapter 13, the people had already begun to experience a great deal of terror. We find people like Saul losing their edge, losing their motivation to trust God and offering the sacrifice too early. And since that situation, life in Israel has just gone downhill. It hasn't gotten any better. We read in the closing verses of chapter 13 that the Philistines have oppressed Israel to the degree that they're not allowed to have swords, they have to pay for everything to be made, and really only Saul and his son Jonathan have any weapons of war whatsoever. The people are being led from a point of fear. As chapter 14 begins, we find Saul, instead of confronting the enemies of the Lord, simply sitting under a tree, maybe waiting to see how things are going to play out. But when we get to verse 6, we have a great contrast because we're introduced to someone who has a better spiritual perspective than what's being displayed by Saul. In verse 6 of chapter 14, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.' His armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them, and if they say, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us.'" Again, Jonathan's eyes are placed on the Lord over and above the difficulties and the great odds that seem to be against himself. You know, I think perhaps an outsider might look at this perspective and just think that Jonathan's crazy. You know, he doesn't know what he's getting into. This is youthful idealism, and he's going to die, and he just doesn't know it. But I think the text lets us know that Jonathan is aware of the risks. He knows that he's outnumbered. He doesn't think that he's just so skillful that he's going to go in and show them how it's done. But he says to his squire, his armor bearer here, that if the Lord is with us in this, then that's going to make all of the difference. And it doesn't matter how many people they have on their side. If the Lord is on our side, then we can be victorious. There's not a lot of people in this time that could see like Jonathan and his armor bearer. If you look forward to chapter 17, Saul is continuing his pattern of just sitting around, be it under a tree or inside of a tent, waiting on things to happen. And David comes along with the same spirit displayed by Jonathan. After facing the initial doubts voiced by Saul, David goes out to meet and says in verse 37, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And then verse 45, to Goliath himself, he says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Again, the attitude that's displayed by these two men, unfortunately, is not all that common. It's not all that common then, and sometimes it's not all that common today. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it that causes us to so frequently turn back from the Lord's work and say that the odds are just too great, it's too much, I can't do it? what causes us to label things from time to time as being too difficult. You know, it's good to do, as Jesus speaks of elsewhere, about counting the cost of what we're getting ourselves into. But in all of our figuring and cost counting, we're supposed to put the Lord in there. And putting Him on our side changes the equation entirely. Being disciples of Christ calls on us to face odds that are overwhelming, things that seem to be very daunting. We are called to practice faithfulness, and yet we are confronted by so much sin, so much temptation at every turn. You just think about the drive that you participated in from your home to the worship assembly this morning. How many things that you passed that could have put a strain on your relationship with God? Did you pass any stores on the way here that were selling alcohol? Maybe one or two? Yeah? Well, were you, foolish is not the word. Substitute something that seems less insulting than foolish. Were you fill in the blank enough to turn on social media this morning? Did you turn on the news before you came to worship? Did you have to wade through some garbage there? Did you pass any billboards on the way here that encouraged you to buy more stuff, to go deeper in debt, to find things that could bring you happiness? Did you get a notification for a new show on Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever that perhaps is going to be filled with all kinds of lasciviousness? You know, I think we all probably experienced something like that, and I only mention those to say that that's just the background noise. That's just the static of temptation. That says nothing about the individual things that you have to face on a day-to-day basis, the things that are most difficult for you. And then you go beyond that, and not only are we tasked with our own faithfulness, we're tasked with trying to encourage and convert other people. And that's not always fun. We don't have any way to know who's interested other than to go and ask people. And that has to take place in an increasingly hostile environment. And yet I think, like Jeremiah, when we begin to be overwhelmed by things that seem to be just too great, too difficult, then those promises that God has made to His people, they can begin to flood into our minds as well. And when we feel that the temptations that are surrounding us are too much, we remember that God has promised that He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. And when we begin to feel discouraged by how hard it is to try and get people to be interested in the Lord, we remember that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work. We remember that we're given weapons not to fight against flesh and blood, but things that can cast down arguments of every kind to take every captive or to take every thought captive for Christ. The odds do often seem against us, but God is faithful and will not forsake us or leave us. The world may come with spear and javelin, but we come in the name of the Lord of hosts. You know, one thing about these examples, Jonathan, he's got his squire with him. David, he's facing Goliath alone, but he's kind of got all Israel riding the bench behind him, and they're ready to come off as soon as things look good. But sometimes you don't have that. And there are going to be times when others either cannot or will not stand with you. And in those situations, we need to remember that God's presence is still faithful. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. You know, let's pause there for a moment. Again, I think that we will all have the experience of going it alone at some point. You know, in everybody's career or life, it seems they follow a similar trajectory, where maybe early on they're new and fresh and popular and people are excited about them, but then toward the end of their life, the magic sort of runs out and nobody's sticking around anymore. You know, that happened with David. You know, when he's first king, people are sort of arguing about who gets to anoint him, and then at the end, everybody's deserting him. It happened in the ministry of Jesus, right? For those first few months, those first couple of years, everybody's following him. Everybody wants to hear what he has to say. And then at the end of his ministry, everybody's gone. And that happened with Paul too. I think it happens with a lot of folks. As he starts off in his work for the Lord, there are people who are excited to be a part of it. There are people who are going with him on these journeys. These churches are being established. These great stands are being made. But now he's at the end of his life, and he's writing to Timothy and says, could you please come soon? Because nobody is here with me. I got Luke, and that's about it. It had gotten pretty rough. You know, even Timothy, in chapter 1 of this epistle, in verse 8, has to be reminded, Timothy, please don't you start being ashamed of me either. Paul is ready to die. He's at the point of his life. He knows it's coming soon, but he's facing it mostly alone. Verse 16 goes on to make the low even lower. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And how would you take that? How would you react to that? Here you are, and no one's willing to support you. Would you crumble? Would you buckle underneath all that weight? What does he say in verse 17? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. From despair to overwhelmingly conquering. Because Paul knew that although many had either deserted him or had been called to work elsewhere, the Lord still stood with him. And the Lord is the only one that can truly be present and faithful at all times in our lives. You remember the bold statements that men like Peter would make to the Lord. Lord, even if everyone else forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you. I'll be here till the end. And of course, we know Peter had trouble living up to that promise. And we are usually a lot like Peter. And our friends are a lot like Peter. And that's not an insulting statement. It's just to say that the desire is there. We want to be faithful to each other. We want to be faithful to our God. And yet we fall short and we stumble in those efforts. And yet when the Lord makes that promise, that I am with you to deliver you, that I will not forsake thee or leave thee, that is a promise like no other. And so there will be times when you have to make a stand for the truth, a stand for your faith, and you may find yourself seemingly being alone. And yet the same thing that Paul spoke will be true for you, that although others may be absent, the Lord will stand with you. Can we think about a few things as we prepare ourselves for the week ahead? You know, doubt has an ability, a knack, to play tricks on our minds. Doubt can obscure the facts that we know to be true. Anxiety and fear can cause our memories to be a little bit unreliable. We forget about the goodness of God. We forget about the faithfulness that He's shown to us in the past. We forget about the faithfulness that we've seen Him show in the lives of others. And doubt and fear cause us to think that we are alone, that there is no one standing with us. Do not allow doubt and fear to push God out of your mind, because He is present with His people. And that should mean an awful lot to you. You should not underestimate what God can equip you to do, what God can use you to do in His kingdom. Do you remember the story in the Kings when Elisha is on his deathbed and he tells the king who came to visit him, go and strike the ground with the arrow? And maybe he feels a little bit awkward and he goes out there and he, you know, whacks it 1, 2, 3. And Elisha says, what are you doing? You should have hit it 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 times, however many times he told him to do it. And the Lord would have delivered your enemy into your hand that many times. I think sometimes I can be like the king, and when it comes to my assessment of what can God really do in this place, what can God really do with these people, and I just sort of, you know, 1, 2, 3. We shouldn't sell God short and what He enables His people to do in any place or time, no matter how numerous or no matter how few they may be. And as always, to these truths, we should respond with devotion. You know, it's one of those thoughts that's just too deep for us to get it all in at once. We've got to pull it out of the drawer and look at it from side to side from time to time and examine it from a different angle when we think about just how faithful God has been to His people. And we think about God's abiding presence, never being in doubt for a moment. Who else can we say that about? Who else can we liken the presence of God to? And of course the answer is no one. But surely you have someone in your life who has been a rock to you in times of trouble and difficulty. They have been faithful to you. What would you not do for that person? You think, well, I'd do anything for them. Anything that was within my power, if I could just to some small degree return a sense of faithfulness and goodness to them that they have shown to me. And how much greater of a sense of responsibility should we have when we think about that in terms of our God and His faithfulness to us as His people? Because He is faithful to us as His people. But as we draw to a close, we would be remiss if we did not state to those who are present that this great, this wonderful promise that we've spoken about this morning is exclusive to those who are numbered among the people of God. Are you here this morning and you've not responded to the gospel? Have you yet to take advantage of the great promise made in Acts chapter 2? The gift of salvation that can be yours if you respond, put on Christ in baptism? You have that opportunity this morning. Perhaps you're like me and from time to time you forget about the goodness of God's presence and you fail in ways that are embarrassing, that are discouraging. Well, the brethren here would be happy to pray for you, to strengthen you if you need those prayers. As we get ready to sing in just a moment, consider these thoughts. Consider your relationship with the Lord. Is there a way that we can encourage you? Is there a way that we can build you up this morning? And if there is, the invitation is yours as we stand and sing together this morning.